I appreciate the opportunity that I've been given to speak, and hopefully the things that I've prepared to say this morning will be beneficial to you. It's one of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning. It's one of those interesting events in the Bible that perhaps we look over and sometimes don't spend a lot of time with. If you all turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verses 50 through about 52, we have an incident that occurs. And as we've been studying in our adult Bible study over the Gospels, this particular event is noted. In verse 50, we realize that Christ's disciples have forsaken him. They fled. As we've gone through studying that, we realize at one point as Christ is being arrested that he actually asks this mob that's come upon him to actually let his disciples go. He realizes that they're not the ones that this mob wants. They've really come for him, and so they are the ones who are going to be able to get out of this particular situation. That, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy. But we have an event here in verses 51 and 52 that only Mark records, and it's one of those interesting little events. Beginning in verse 51 of Mark chapter 14, states, "There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, in our book, they make a notation about this. And this is one of those curious little examples or things that happens in the Scriptures. And again, sometimes we have a tendency to really not pay a lot of attention to that, because on the surface, there doesn't seem to be anything that we can really get out of that. It's one of those odd occurrences. Critics of the Bible sometimes like to seize on things like this and bring that to people's attention as being, well, this is just simply a story that was written, and it really doesn't have anything to do with anything spiritual or anything of that nature. And so they can kind of use that to maybe take some shots at the Bible. But this morning, we're going to take a look at this story of the man who fled, and we're going to see if there are some things that we can get out of that. And looking at the context of this particular situation, we realize, first of all, that this occurs at exactly the wrong place and the wrong time. We're going to talk about this night. We realize that this is the evening in which Christ is betrayed. That starts that process that's going to culminate in Christ being nailed to a cross. Now, we realize that this is God's plan. He sent Christ into the world to die. We realize that it's at the hands of people who are sinners who are going to do this. And this is the very beginning of that. So this evening in which Christ is betrayed, in which he is arrested, if we could pick out a time in history of the world that was the worst day in history, this has got to be it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go through this. But if you read through the book that we're using for the adult Bible study, you notice that the author made a notation. And, of course, a lot of people read this story, and one of the questions that comes up is, who exactly is this individual? Well, Mark does not identify him, and I'm going to tell you right now that his identity really doesn't matter. It doesn't. It's not important who this individual was. Some people suppose that perhaps this is John Mark. Now, John Mark is the individual who is attributed as the author of the gospel account of Mark, and we know a little bit about him from the Scriptures over in Acts chapter 13 as Paul and Barnabas are going on their first preaching trip. We're told that they took along John Mark. Now, John Mark is Barnabas' nephew, and in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, he seems to have developed some cold feet. And at Pamphylia, he turns around and he goes back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas continue on, and they complete their preaching trip. Later on in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas have come back, they've given an account to the folks back in Jerusalem and Antioch about their travels and what they've done. There are some discussions about the Gentile Christians, some decisions made as to what needs to be held to as far as the law goes. And Paul makes a suggestion to Barnabas that they go back and they revisit the brethren that they'd preached to. Well, Barnabas at that time decides that he's going to take John Mark with him, and we're told in verses 36 through 39 of Acts chapter 15 that the contention becomes so sharp between them that Paul and Barnabas really part from one another. Barnabas, of course, takes John Mark and goes on to Cyprus. Paul then pairs up with Silas, and they go back to the congregations that they had visited. Some people use that to, as kind of an evidence that John Mark is the one who actually is this young man in verses 51 and 52. There's really no evidence to that. And again, as I've stated before, there's really no evidence and there's really no importance to that. And other people compare the writing to that of John. In the writings of John, John never identifies himself by name. He always refers to himself in the third person, sometimes refers to himself as the disciple that Christ loved. And because of that, they make that comparison to this writing here in Mark. Well, there's really not any evidence to support that, but that's a possibility. Whoever this young man was, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. We also find that he's someone who seems to have lingered a little bit too long. I don't know about you, but sometimes we might find ourselves in a situation where it would have been good maybe to leave a place before something bad happens. And that's exactly what's happening here. Here comes this angry mob. They've got torches and weapons and everything else. They've come looking for Christ. Judas, who is one of Christ's own disciples, has come up, given him a kiss, confirmed that that's who he is. Christ has pretty much negotiated for the release of his, or at least created an opportunity for his own disciples to flee, and they've done that. And yet, here's this young man who is still lingering, and we have to ask why. At what point do you not get the clue that there's something going on here that you really don't want to be a part of? And so this young man continues. So he's there, and that winds up with him getting caught. He's apprehended by these people, and we're going to talk about that just briefly here. But again, he couldn't have been at a worse place, and he couldn't have been there at a worse time. And that's exactly what happened. And again, this is something that's part of that. But as we look at this on the surface, we don't really see immediately something that we can get out of that. Again, some people might see this as being something that the writer just happened to throw in for good measure or whatever. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to record this event. And so there has to be something in this that we can get out of that. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, as I mentioned before, this is the worst time. This is probably the worst evening in the history of the world. And the reason for that being that Christ, the Son of God, is literally being surrounded by the forces of evil. We realize that his own disciple, Judas, who is his own familiar friend in accordance with prophecy, has made a deal, if you will, with the high priests and other people to betray Christ. And he's done that for 30 pieces of silver. In John chapter 13, as Christ is sitting around with his disciples at the Last Supper, his disciples have a question. Of course, Christ tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And they ask Christ, well, which one of us is it? And they begin to discuss amongst themselves who it is. Well, Christ tells them very plainly, he says, it's the one that I give a sop to. It was a custom at that time with the unleavened bread to kind of dip that in oil or something of that nature and then eat that. And that's exactly what Christ does. He dips some bread in this and he hands it to Judas. And as he does that, in verse 27, we read that after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, we have some other descriptions of Judas. We're told by some of the writers, I think John in particular, that Judas was a thief. He pilfered the bag. He didn't really have any interest in Christ. He's been looking for a chance to gain an advantage. And we know that he has conspired with the high priests and others to betray Christ. So he was already following a course of action that really fit his character. His character is not very good. Here in this particular incident, however, we're told that Satan entered into him. We discussed that a little bit in our adult Bible study, and I like to think that Satan didn't make him do it, but he gave him that extra little bit of strength to make sure he didn't chicken out. It was that point in time that Satan had really been waiting for. Satan had done nothing but wanted to get back at the Son of God. Back in Matthew chapter 4, as Satan tempted Christ, he was trying to get Christ to do something that would violate God's will or cause him to fall apart, if you will. And Christ had defended himself and rebuked Satan with the word of God. Well, now here is Satan. He realizes his time has come and the forces of evil are gathering to kill Christ's son. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Christ mentions this fact. He knows that Satan is out there trying to get back at him. He understands that this is the will of God. He realizes that he's come into the world to offer a sacrifice for sins. And because of that, he realizes what's going to happen to him. In John chapter 14, verse 30, as he is preparing his disciples for his departure, he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in thee." We see this opposition between God and Satan. God is working for the salvation of mankind. But we go back to the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, and we find that Satan has hated the creation of God. He has hated mankind as being those creatures that have been created by God. And so because of that, he has continually worked ill towards mankind. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter warns us that we have this adversary who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we know that Satan is out there. He's looking for us. He's working against God. And here he has the Son of God, and he's got him in a vulnerable position where he can finally take some action against him. We also have a description of the character of Judas. Now, again, today sometimes people like to think that there are forces beyond our control that makes us do things or forces us to do things, and that really isn't the case. We find that sometimes that God in throughout history has used the evil of mankind to accomplish his own purposes. For instance, when we go back and we take a look at Israel and Judah, we know that God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come up and destroy his own people. He allowed that because he withdrew those blessings from them. So sometimes God allows evil people to do evil things. We have a description of Judas' character here in John chapter 17, in verse 12, during that period of time that Christ is praying in the garden. He's praying for his disciples here. And in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, this term perdition means destruction. You know, sometimes we run into people who have a personality and a character that just really isn't good. We realize that these are people who are just bent on doing bad things, and there's not a whole lot we can do about that. Well, Judas appears to be very subtle. He appears to be kind of, we might call him kind of a sneaky kind of an individual, somebody who conceals his purposes, a lot of hidden agendas and things like that. But he has the character that is of the type that he will betray even the Son of God. Well, in this we have a depiction of good and evil. And the night in which Christ was betrayed is exactly that. We have good opposing evil in a very dramatic sense. From the very beginning, God has demonstrated a difference between good and evil and has given us the ability to recognize those things. In Genesis chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, it should say 1 through 5 there instead of 1 through 2. But the fact is that God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that he did was he created light, and then he separated that light from darkness. Within the physical creation itself, God gave us a difference. He gave us the ability to see that there's a difference between light and darkness. And throughout the scriptures, God uses the images of light and darkness to represent good and evil. We see that this evil takes the form sometimes of ignorance. It takes the form of opposition to God through actions and action lifestyles that are sinful in God's sight, doing things that are destructive. But we have some statements that bear this out. And we have here, of course, in this night in which Christ is betrayed, we have these forces of good and evil being very dramatically portrayed. In Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Solomon there writes, "Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." Again, if there's any time in the world that can be spoken of as being the worst day or the worst night, this has got to be it. This is a time in which God literally didn't turn his back on Christ, but he allowed Satan and he allowed the forces of evil to do what they would. God knew what mankind would do to his son. Christ knew what was in store for him when he came into this world. He knew that mankind was going to put him to death. And he knew that that was God's plan to save mankind. He knew that only the sacrifice of himself was going to be able to do those things. We see Judas' character here. And we see the character of even Satan himself being demonstrated that they are filled with this darkness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14, Solomon there states that the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Now we read the story of Judas, and we can kind of sit back and ask ourselves, what did this man hope to get out of this? We can take a look at the trials, and we're studying the trial of Christ right now in our adult Bible study. And we have to ask ourselves, did these priests in this council, did these people who hated Christ so much really think that they were going to triumph over him? Did they really think that they were going to overcome him and defeat the purpose of God himself? Well, obviously they thought that they could, and in my way of thinking, they probably didn't really consider that they were really fighting against God, but that's exactly what they were doing. But God here allows this darkness. He allows their ignorance and their sinful actions to come to the forefront. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, as Paul is talking to the Romans, there he encourages them. He states that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. But let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And again, when Christ is arrested and tried and later killed, this is one of the greatest works of darkness that we can really point out in the scriptures. And we find a description of Christ in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where the purpose for Christ coming into the world was twofold. One, of course, was to offer the sacrifice that was going to save mankind, but two was to bring that knowledge of what God had done for us into the world, and that is described as being a light. God realizes that left to our own devices that we have no knowledge of his will, that mankind throughout the history of the world has really fought against God. Even when we go to Romans chapter 1, we find that there were humans who did not like to retain God in their minds, and because of that, God just let them go and let them be overwhelmed by their own imagination to do evil. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, John there states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This morning we had a few comments in class about how these people could see the miracles that Christ did. They could see and hear his teachings, and they knew the law. They should have known that Christ was sent from God, but they had a rather peculiar way of looking at that. The Pharisees and others were threatened by the fact that Christ told the truth about them. They had concealed their true nature. They were basically lying to people about what they really were. They were extortionists. They were conspirators. They were people who had an evil mind, and they really didn't care about God or about his law. And Christ exposed that openly. And in doing that, he drew many people to him because they heard his teachings, and they realized that there was a difference in those things that Christ taught. They realized there was a difference in the way that Christ lived, and that was a threat to this darkness that existed in these people's minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul brings this fact out again, that God intended to enlighten mankind, to bring to our knowledge, to bring to our minds his will so that we don't have to be ignorant of these things, because this ignorance leads us to sin against him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, we read that for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we have a point in time where these people had completely blinded themselves to the fact of who Christ was. They were blinded by hatred, they were blinded by prejudice, and they had one single goal. They wanted to kill Christ. They hated him, they wanted him out of the way, they had one of his own disciples who was willing to cooperate and help him do that, and here comes this angry mob, and now they're literally taking hands and holding on to Christ, and not only that, but they're going to get anybody else with him that they can. Now, later on, Annas and even Caiaphas, Annas in particular, is going to ask about his disciples. And I think he did that because he wanted to know where they were. They wanted to go looking for them. But Christ, of course, asks that they let them go. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, we read that they forsook him. They left. They took that cue. But this young man who had followed along didn't take that cue. He lingered. Now, one of the interesting things that was brought out about this in Mark's account is that this young man is at this place at the wrong time, but he's also improperly clothed. We're told that he has a linen cloth, a sheet, if you will, that he's wrapped around his naked body. And we have to ask a lot of questions about that. Who in the world goes out in the middle of the night following a group of people wrapped in nothing but a sheet? You gotta have to, I just ask a lot of questions as to exactly why this person did this. Well, some people offer a lot of explanations for that. Curiosity might have been one thing. It might have been that he was following after Christ and he saw things happening rather rapidly, and so he just didn't think. He just grabbed a sheet or whatever he had, wrapped it around himself, and he just wanted to go see what was going on. But this is going to turn out to be something that is very bad and not really in his favor, because now he's confronted with this angry mob who has come to arrest Christ. And again, as I've stated, that the disciples have fled in verse 50, and that should have served as a cue to him that there's something wrong here and he really needs to get out of there. But he lingers just long enough for these young men to grab a hold of him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51, we're told that he was following, and he had this linen cloth cast about his body. So the one thing that we know about this young man is that he was not dressed to deal with this kind of a situation. He was completely unprotected against these things, and because of that, we can kind of draw from that and see a spiritual comparison as well. And that is that we have to be properly covered. And we can make a physical application to that, if we will. And I don't think we really need to get into that about proper dress and things like that. But we want to take a look at the spiritual aspects of these things. We know that from the very beginning that God has always wanted his people to be properly covered in a spiritual sense. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, one of the first things that they realized was that they were naked. They realized that they were uncovered and that they were vulnerable. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we realize that they, in this embarrassment, if you will, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. We'd call those loincloths today. And we realize that, first of all, fig leaves aren't durable. And secondly, this apron isn't going to cover much. It's not really going to protect them. But that was an indication of the fact that they were vulnerable and they were open. They realized that they had sinned against God. They realized that they were unprotected, and now they tried to cover themselves up. Well, later, as the voice of God is walking in the garden and they begin to be questioned by God, God, of course, pronounces his judgment against them. But notice how God provides proper clothing for them that's going to protect them and prepare them. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothe them. Now, notice the difference here. We go from an apron or a loincloth to a coat now that's going to wrap them up. So God totally covers them. We realize that this young man, as he is around this mob, is just simply wrapped in a sheet. He's naked underneath. That's not proper clothing, and it's not going to protect him. In a spiritual sense, we can be unprotected spiritually if our souls aren't clothed properly. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, the prophet there writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." God realizes that we cannot clothe ourselves properly in a spiritual sense. He realizes that it is his law, it is his direction that will prepare us for service to him. Over in Zechariah chapter 3, as we see a vision there of Satan's opposition to the work that was going on to rebuild and restore the temple, we come down to a discussion of Joshua, the high priest. Now, we know that Satan in the book of Revelation is referred to as the destroyer and the accuser of the brethren. We know that Satan wants nothing more than to accuse. He wants something to hold against others. And he realizes that in and of ourselves, we as humans cannot rid ourselves of those things that he can hold against us. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, as part of this vision, we read there that now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." God can change that spiritual raiment. He can change those garments. He can cleanse those garments. And that, again, is why Christ came into this world. And we see some references in the Bible that talks about and makes a comparison to garments and to sin and things of that nature. In Jude, verse 23, as Jude is talking about dealing with falsehood and things like that, he talks about teaching others. In verse 23, he says, "And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So we realize that God needs to cleanse us. Christ is in his blood, his sacrifice is what can do that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, as Paul is talking to the Ephesians there about being faithful, and we read there about the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul tells those Ephesians to take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now this young man here in the garden, as he is apprehended by these people, is not prepared to deal with this situation. In a similar sense, spiritually, if we're caught unprepared to meet God in judgment or to deal with spiritual things, we're not going to really be clothed properly. We're not going to be prepared to deal with that situation if we have not put on Christ appropriately. Well, as we go through this, we realize that in this particular incident, this young man hesitated. He didn't run perhaps when he should have. And because of that, the young men that are there actually catch him. In verse 52, we're told that verse 52 of chapter 14 of Mark states that the young men laid hold on him and he was scared. And what does he do? Well, he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So now not only improperly clothed, caught up in a situation that really he doesn't need to be caught up in, now he is scared and he makes a run for it. And in that fleeing, he gets away from these people that can do some bad things to him. Well, spiritually, we realize that those who are clothed properly don't need to be afraid. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Had this young man been properly clothed, had he been in the appropriate place, had he been there at a better time, this particular situation would never have occurred. He never would have been filled with this fear. People would not be grabbing him. He wouldn't have to run for his life. And I'm sure that's exactly what was going through his head. He probably was so scared, he figured that if they caught him, they're just going to drag him away as well. And that possibly could have happened. But in this particular incident, he's overwhelmed with this fear and he runs. And in that running, of course, he is exposed. And that is a greater vulnerability as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul there states, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." I don't know what these people thought about this young man. You know, maybe somebody involved in this mob who had come to arrest Christ later on could tell this story about this young man that they grabbed. And, you know, this guy just ran off and he didn't have a stitch of clothes on. Now, we might look at a situation like that and think that somebody wasn't using their head. Somebody wasn't thinking and somebody obviously wasn't prepared to deal with the situation that they found themselves in. But the fact is that sometimes when we're in that kind of a situation, our deeds and our thoughts and our ideas are going to be exposed. That's exactly what the children of Israel had in mind many, many times as they strayed from God. They kind of figured that they could hide the things that they did that God wouldn't approve of. And because of that, God sent the prophets to them to let them know that it doesn't matter what you do and how well you try to hide it. I'm going to expose that. Well, just as this young man was exposed, so evil will be exposed as well. Back in Amos chapter 9 and verse 3, Amos is rebuking God's people, and he states, "And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them." Well, we can't hide things from God. If we're not going to live a life that's in accordance with his will, sooner or later it's going to come back to expose that lack of preparation. And just as this young man ran away naked and exposed the fact that he really was not prepared, he was not able to deal with this situation, the same thing's going to happen to us if we get ourselves into a situation where we are confronted with things spiritually, where it's going to be exposed that we're not able to deal with those types of things. And that leads us to some applications from this story. Now again, these are only two verses, and those two verses don't contain a whole lot, but we can kind of get a lot out of that. And some of those things have to do with being prepared and living in a right manner. And one of those is that we need to avoid living in spiritual darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul told the Ephesians that they should walk circumspectly and not as fools. Now, that word circumspectly meant that they needed to exercise the proper judgment and avoid those things that are going to cause us grief and cause us to sin against God or cost us our soul. Now, this young man did not walk circumspectly. He actually got himself involved in a situation at a time that really was not good. He was not prepared to be there. He was not prepared or in any shape whatsoever to answer any kind of questions. And when he finally was caught, he made a run for it, which exposed the fact that he had not prepared to be there. The same thing can happen to us if we ignore God and go through our entire lives just kind of putting him off and rejecting him. Then, of course, sooner or later, that's going to catch up with us. Even as Christians sometimes, and this is who Paul's writing to here in Ephesians chapter 5, we as Christians sometimes can allow ourselves to be drawn into situations or caught up in things that we really don't need to be caught up in. We can involve ourselves in things that are going to do us more harm than good, and sometimes we may look back on our lives and realize, I just didn't use good judgment back there. I did not exercise the proper type of judgment that God would have me to do, and because of that, we may find ourselves dealing with the consequences of some of these actions that are not pleasant. This young man may have dealt with some very unpleasant consequences and situations had he not fled when he did. The other thing is that Christ can't save us if we want to follow him at a distance. Now, I don't know who this young man was. Whether or not this was John Mark, I really doubt that. It doesn't really matter. But the fact is that Christ was there with his disciples. When these people came to arrest Christ, Christ negotiated for their release. He told them, you've come for me, you let these go their way. And his disciples were able to get away. This young man wasn't among that number. And because of that, he was outside of that request that Christ made for him. So Christ couldn't really say anything about him, and this man now is on his own. You know, and sometimes if we walk away from God, we're going to find out exactly the same thing. We're going to find out that we're on our own. And there's a lot of people in the religious world who think that they can determine the conditions by which God's going to accept them. Over the years, I've had conversations with people who believe that they're a Christian, but they're not part of any kind of a church. They're not part of any kind of a body. That a lot of people believe in God and maybe even believe they're going to heaven, and they've never even read the scriptures. They don't even have any interest in doing that. The fact is that there is no salvation outside of God, and if we hold God at a distance, he's going to do the same thing to us. In John chapter 10 and verse 1, as Christ is speaking to the people and his disciples there, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ stated that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, how many times in the world today do we look around and we find people trying to make another way to get to heaven, or trying to explain that there's a lot of different ways to get to heaven and be pleasing to God? Christ does not share that opinion. Christ states here that if we try to go another way, we're the same thing as a thief. We're trying to rob God. Well, we know that we can't do that, and eventually God is going to confront us with that. And then finally, if we're not properly prepared and clothed, we're not going to be protected when it comes down to standing in judgment with God. Those of us who are Christians realize that the way that we are properly clothed is that we have become a part of the Lord's body. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul there states that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, there's two very simple things there in that verse, and that is that if we put on Christ, we are in him, and we do that through baptism. There's a lot of people who reject that idea, but the fact is that if we are not clothed properly, then God is not going to recognize us. He can't recognize us. There's a lot of people today who do not believe that baptism is essential for salvation. They don't believe that a lot of other things are essential as well, but the fact is that in order to put on Christ and to be properly clothed, we need to be baptized into him. So this morning we can ask ourselves a few questions, and those questions have to do with, are we properly clothed? Are we in the right place at the right time. You know, as we go through life, we have the ability to make decisions about how we're going to live. At this present time, everybody that's here has the ability to make decisions about what we believe and how we're going to live. And the question we can ask ourselves this morning is, are you properly clothed? Have you put on Christ? Have you been baptized into Him for the remission of your sins? And are you ready and prepared to meet with God in judgment if that happens today or if your life comes to an end? We'd ask that you consider that this morning. And just as this young man was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, he was caught in a state that he was unprepared to deal with, we can avoid those things. If you're here this morning, ask yourself this one question. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus Christ, are you willing to accept those conditions? Are you willing to change your way of thinking to conform to God's way of doing things? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to confess the name of Christ before this audience and before men throughout your lifetime? If you're willing to do those things, there's just one other thing that we need to do, and that is we need to put on Christ. And we do that by being baptized into Him, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. If you're here this morning, you haven't done those things, you can be prepared to meet with God in judgment. You can be prepared to meet life and its obstacles and things through God's Word and through that enlightenment that He gives through that Word. If you're here this morning and you're a member of the Lord's body, but somehow you have found yourself involved in situations that perhaps you shouldn't be involved in, perhaps you've gotten yourself into the same type of predicament that this young man found himself, and that is it's something that you really have to get away from. Well, you can make that change. You can repent before God. We can go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive us, and God's willing to do that. But, of course, we have to make that decision to do those things. Sometimes, of course, we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters, and that will help us to gain strength, and it does help us to be reminded that we're part of something greater than ourselves. If you're here this morning, you're subject to that call. Don't be like this young man who was not prepared to deal with this situation. But if you need to be baptized into Christ, let us help you with that. If you need the prayers of the saints, we can do that as well. And the only thing that we ask you to do is come down to the front. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.